In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. First, I wish you all many happy returns and a blessed new year. At 2025, will be filled with many of God's blessings on us and growing in our faith and our love for Him and for the Church. As we embark on a new year, it's a change of the calendar. And there are two incidents in Scripture that we find there's a monumental change in the calendar and a transformation of the course of history. The first change happened at the time of the Exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And this marked the beginning of the Jewish calendar, beginning with this time of the Exodus. And God commanded the people of Israel on this to begin their year on this month, which would be the month of Nisan. And this marked their new identity as a people of Israel, a people of God. And this began the history of the people of Israel that we study from the Old Testament. Also in the New Testament, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ changed the course of human history. And from the birth of our Lord, we have the division of B.C. and A.D. And this inaugurated the new covenant and a new creation in Christ. On the New Year's, we inaugurate a new year, and it's a time for us to reflect and a time for us to learn many things. And I'd like to dwell on these two events that changed the course of history, and they changed the calendar both in the Old Testament and the New, and we'll see some similarities between them and what we can perhaps learn. The first thing is when the people of Israel left Egypt, this was for their freedom. The Israelites were under bondage under Pharaoh and the people of Egypt for hundreds of years. And this Exodus marked their liberation from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And shortly after their freedom, they crossed the Red Sea. And they saw the miracles, they saw the plagues. But once they got into the wilderness, they began to turn back and they looked back. So their freedom was something they should enjoy and something that they should embrace, but they looked backwards. And Scripture tells us in Exodus 16 that they even went, even after God gave them the manna, they began to look at the meat that they used to eat in Egypt. And they said, "Oh, that we had died in the land, in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." So they looked, although they were free physically, yet they were still in bondage internally. And the same thing, not only was it with the meat, but also with the traditions that they used to keep in Egypt. If you remember when Moses went up the mountain to get the commandments, what did the people end up doing at the foot of the mountain? They took their gold and they made an idol of calf. And actually this was one of the gods of Egypt. And they made this and said, "This is the one who brought us out of the land of Egypt." So they reverted back to their ways of bondage, although they have been set free. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ came to give us freedom. But the freedom that He came to give was not a freedom of place or at a certain time, but a freedom from sin, a freedom from the bondage and the shackles of sin. The Lord said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." Saint Athanasius, in his book on the Incarnation, he says, "The Word became flesh to undo the corruption of sin and to set us free from the bondage of the devil." So He came to set us free and to liberate us from the bondage of sin. But yet sometimes, even when we are made free, we still sometimes, when we turn back and we desire to be in bondage. Christ warns us about this returning back once we have been set free. And he gives us a small parable in Matthew chapter 12 about an empty house. And he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. So he opens the story and he says that there is a house and there is a demon cast out of this house. And then once the demons left, the place was swept and put in order. And then this part where the demon goes to and fro and finds the house swept and he brings seven other demons with him, and the last state is worse than the first. So the same is with us. If we don't take the freedom that God has given us and we grow in our spiritual life and grow in our pursuits and our knowledge and love for God, then it's as if we've been set free, but then we leave this vacuum. And if we leave a place that is void, Satan will certainly pounce on that opportunity. St. John Chrysostom says, the house that is swept clean must not remain empty, but be filled with virtues, or it will again become or be overcome by evil. As we embrace our freedom, we also need to liberate ourselves perhaps from those things which shackle us. And it could be a toxic relationship, toxic friend, that keeps us from growing in our spiritual life. Sometimes we need to liberate ourselves from that. Sometimes we need to liberate ourselves from harmful habits, like maybe gaming too much, vaping, smoking, shisha, alcohol, and so on. We can need to examine ourselves this year and say, if I have any of these healthy habits in my life, maybe this is the year of liberation and freedom. And yes, I might come to the church, but if I leave empty, then nothing will change. St. Basil says, a man who is enslaved to his possessions can never truly be free. A man who is enslaved by his passions can never truly be free. The second thing that the people of Israel did that is similar to what the Lord Jesus did was the journey that is guided by God. Again, the Exodus, once they left Egypt, they stayed 40 years in the wilderness until they made it to the promised land. And they went through many hardships and trials, many, you know, failures, and many times where perhaps they turned their back on God. And yet he was patient with them, and he disciplined them at times. But there was a journey all the more. It says in the book of Exodus in chapter 13 that the Lord guided them. How did he guide them? It says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and by night a pillar of fire to give them light. And there's this beautiful imagery when we look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was the tabernacle, and then surrounding the tabernacle were the camps of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the camp surrounded the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was in its midst. And as this fire moved, the tabernacle would move, and so likewise the people that were around the tabernacle. This tabernacle was a symbol of God in the midst of his people, right? And the same thing in the New Testament. What do we have in the church? We have God surrounded in the midst, and we are surrounding him and his people. God in the midst of his people. In this journey, they were full of challenges and opportunities for growth. The same thing in our life as well. We can always look in the year past and we can say, there are many failures, there are many shortcomings, many things I regretted, many things that I wish I did differently. And many things perhaps we feel guilty about. But all of these things, you know, we can either look at them as failure and they can drive us to despair, or we can look at them as lessons to be learned to grow from. We can choose to look at our failures as opportunities for growth. St. Isaac the Syrian, he says, do not fall into despair because of your stumblings. I do not mean that you should not feel pain for them, but that you should hope in God and rise up every time. Rise up every time. If you look in the scientific arena, the scientific publications, what are they good for? They're actually mostly documenting the failures of the scientists before. And any person who wants to go and embark on a PhD, they have to figure out for themselves, okay, what course of study am I going to do? And the first means of business is to find a place or area of study that nobody else studied. Or some kind of, you know, compound that nobody studied. And then this is what I do my research on. And how do they figure out what nobody else did? They look at the failings of everybody else. We don't look at the literature that's in like this arena as failure, but we look at it as an experience that we can gain from. I think similarly we can look at all of our own failings in our own lives. During this journey, the tabernacle was like this ark, like the ark of Noah. The people would gather around and Moses would meet God in the tabernacle and he would speak with him and fire would come and the people would observe this fire. So it was like this place where they turned to hear God's voice and his message. St. Augustine says the church is the ark in these times, guiding us to salvation, just as the ark guided Noah through the flood. It was beautiful that in the play it displayed this perfectly, right? That the church is this harbor of salvation for all of us, myself being the first. The third thing we find is salvation. But before there's salvation, there is sacrifice. During the last plague, before the Exodus, this was when the angel killed and took the life of the firstborn of all the people in the land of Egypt. But in order to spare the Israelites, they had to participate in this last plague. Or they needed to do something for their own salvation. The previous 9 plagues, God differentiated between the Israelites and the Egyptians. They didn't participate. But in this one in particular, they had to participate. It said what? Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. So they would sacrifice this animal, take the blood, and put it on the posts and on the lintel of the door. And when the angel came to take the lives of the firstborn of the Egyptians, it would see this blood and pass over the house and kill no one in the house. But this wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for them simply to sacrifice, but they also had to consume the sacrifice entirely. So we see here that the people of Israel needed to participate in their own salvation. Likewise, my beloved, in the New Testament is the same thing. Christ came and he did for us everything, right? We couldn't save ourselves, so he came and he saved us, offered himself as a sacrifice, bore our sin on his shoulders, and was lifted onto the cross as the true Lamb of God, and was sacrificed for us. Is that it? Are we saved simply in believing that Christ did this? Or is there something we must do to participate in our own salvation? Certainly. Oftentimes, as Abuna, we hear many people, they say, Abuna, pray for me, Abuna, pray for me. Sometimes, depending on what mood I'm in, I'll ask them first, did you pray for yourself? And oftentimes that catches some people off guard. What do you mean? As long as Abuna is praying for me, we're good. But how about praying for myself? Some people say, well, I ask Abuna to pray for me and that's it. I don't pray, so I'll just get somebody else to pray for me. Unless we learn to pray for ourselves and to take our own salvation in our own hand or work for our own salvation, the prayer of Abuna, the bishop or the pope is not going to do us any good. It's just like what? It's just like going to the physician and saying, you know, doctor, I have X, Y, and Z. And he says, okay, I understand your condition. Here's a prescription for you to take. I can go home. My parents will take the prescription, get me the medicine, and they'll tell me, Habibi, you have to take the medicine.